Chronicles 29. We're going to take our text from verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all authorities in prayer. Gracious Father, we humbly and reverently approach thy word this morning, believing, O God, that you are the sovereign King, and that you are the only sovereign that exists. And believing so, Father, we recognize our littleness, our humbleness. As the song we sang this morning concerning how that we are just a humble people, O God, and yet you are the great one. And so, Father, I just ask you to help us, O God, as we prepare for the going home. Help us as we prepare for the communion this evening. May our hearts, O God, be totally focused upon thee. May all that is a distraction to us be cast aside. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to continue our study of the unveiling of God. This will be number 67 in our series, and number 2 in our kind of mini-series concerning the sovereignty of God. Now, in this message, unveiling of God, Brother Branham is bringing out in verses or paragraphs 100 through 104, that God is sovereign in his revealing of himself. He reveals to whom he will reveal, and to all others he hides that wisdom and his wisdom and revelation of himself. So, as Paul said in Romans 9, and actually Romans 9 is probably the preeminent chapter on sovereignty. And Paul says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That just says it all right there. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So mercy one hand, hardening on the other. Woe unto us if we ever fall into that state of mind. Thou wilt then say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Think about those words. They say, well, you know what? If all these things God just, you know, then what about? He says, who are you to reply against God? He's sovereign, you're not. You're clay. He's the potter. But nay, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? How many times have I heard people even pray that? Oh God, why me? Why this? Why that? Huh? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, of the same lump, of the same lump? One lump, two different vessels. He has power to do that. You and I don't. Of the same lump. That means we're no bigger, no better than the next guy. But what we have and what revelation we have is sovereignly given. Of the same lump, hath that the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And what if he did so in order that the riches of his glory on the vessel of mercy, which he had before prepared into glory, what if he made the one this way despicable to bring out the glory in this one? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentile, as it saith also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. From a sermon, who is this Melchizedek, Brother Branham said, God sovereign in his choosing. Did you know that? God is sovereign. Who was back yonder to tell him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell him he was running his business wrong? Even the very word itself, very sovereign, even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom he will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign in God. That's how people pound things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. But God is sovereign in his works. Now, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11 and 33, oh, the depths and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, we're told in Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation is of the Lord. And if as we proved last week, that God is sovereign, with whom he reveals himself to, therefore sovereign in his revelation, then he is also sovereign in salvation, or in whom he chooses to save. For as Job said, salvation is of the Lord, and if salvation is of the Lord, then it is the Lord's sovereign choosing and no one else's. And since salvation is of the Lord, then we find that the Lord does not save all. And so we should ask the question, why not? Why not? If he does save some, but not all, then if he does save some, then why not others? It is because they are too sinful, too depraved? No. For the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So Paul is the worst of the sinners, chief of sinners. And God said to him, why doesn't he save the guy that's not? Why does he save you and not your neighbor? You and not your cousin. You and not your brother or sister. Therefore, if God saved the chief of sinners, none can be excluded because of their own depravity. Oh, he's such a depraved person, God could never save him. So if none can be saved because of their own depravity, then why does God not save everyone? Now listen, these are some pretty heady questions, pretty deep questions. But if we're reading what the Scripture says and we're not asking these questions, we're not learning anything from God. Now listen, if you're reading your Bible and do not have these questions, then you're not reading to know the mind of God, but you're reading it as a church manual of what to do and what not to do. But the Bible is the very mind of God in written form. And to know God, you must not only know what he does and does not do, what he likes and does not like, but you must know why he does and why he does not do certain things. Now we're looking at God's motives. See, people want to make criticisms and judgments based on their own depravity. It's called projection. We see it all the time in politics. These ones here, they collude with the Russians, so then they say these ones are colluding with the Russians. These ones here sell government secrets to the enemy, so then they say these guys are doing that. It's called, and they do it in the church pews every single day. You were wrong because you did this, and yet we can do this, that, and the other, and that's okay. Because like one brother, he married three times, and well, you know, God loves me. Or like Brother Brad tells a story about the man who was traveling across the country with the woman he wasn't even married to. Well, you see, God really loves her, so you know, she'd been married seven times, but it's okay. She can marry me because God loves her. I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, I've been teaching for more than 30 years that the dopes of God is the very opinions of God, the very values of God, and the judgments of God. But if you know them by law, then you still do not know the whys and wherefores. In other words, unless you have the mind of God, you will not fully comprehend His motives and His objectives. So, what good does it do for you to know the doctrine if the very life of the doctrine does not live itself out in your own life? Mm-hmm. Brother Michael, could you close the outside door? Thank you. I think we're going to turn another corner here this morning. I really feel it coming. Okay, so we're talking about knowing God. And you can know Him, but that does not mean that you know Him. Or you can know about Him, but that does not mean that you know Him. But to know Him is life. That is what His Word says. Therefore, to know Him means much more than to know about Him. It means that you think like He thinks, and your motives and your objectives are the same as His. How many times have you heard people talking maybe about a certain person, you know, and this brother said, no, he would never do that because I know him. I know what he's going to do next because I just know him. You know the person so well, you know their motives, you know what they live for, you know their objectives, you know they could never do that. Well, that's the same with knowing God. So you don't worry about what he might do. You're not ever in a cluster in your mind saying, Lord, will this happen? You know. Because you know Him. You know He's true to His Word. You know His motives. You know His objectives. So in understanding the sovereignty of God in Revelation, we must take that one step forth, or go further, and not only know that God is sovereign in His revelation, and not only know that He chooses to reveal Himself to only those who He chooses to do so, but we must also understand why He does, or we really do not understand fully why God is sovereign in His revelation. And the same can be said for what we read in Jonah 2 and 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation means to understand the whys and the wherefores of God's choice in salvation. You cannot say that God is sovereign in who He saves because some are too stony-hearted to be won. Yeah, that makes God sovereign because somebody else, what they can do or what they can't do. No, that would be a wrong conclusion because that would make the person's condition of his heart a condition that God must follow in order to save, and thus God would not be sovereign any longer, but the condition of their heart would be the sovereign condition for salvation. You see? In other words, if your condition of your heart is too depraved, then the condition of your heart is greater than God's sovereignty. Then God's not sovereign. The condition of your heart is sovereign. In other words, the condition of the heart would be the meritorious condition whereupon he might be saved. Yet if God is sovereign in salvation, it has nothing to do with the condition of a person's heart preceding his being saved. And by the way, when were you saved? Before the foundations of the world. Therefore, anything that you have done or have not done does not merit itself concerning your salvation. Therefore, to see that God is sovereign in salvation, you must remove every single thing, strip everything, every condition, except for the will and the purpose of God. That's it. Now we're starting to look at God's motives, His purpose, and His plan. It has nothing to do with you and I, our purpose and our plan. It has all to do with Him. Because no matter how stony your heart may be, how God promised in Ezekiel 11 and 19, to take the stony heart out of our flesh and to give us a heart of flesh. And we see that He is the one who must do that. For the person of his choosing, because the Bible teaches us in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And even though a man may choose to do what he seems to think is right, yet it will lead to death unless it is God in him that is working to will and to do. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. Yours. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And he, God, delighteth in his way. Why? Because you're following in the steps that he ordered. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his footsteps. How many times in your life you were planning to do things a certain way and just kept coming up against one brick after another brick, one barrier after another barrier? Finally, you just let go, let God, and then things begin to fall together for you. Here we find that although a man may contemplate and even plan his own way, yet God has the ultimate say-so and will direct the very footsteps of that man. Jonah was a classic example of this. The Lord told him to do such and such, and when Jonah had what he thought was a better plan than God, God just took over the situation and produced exactly what he intended to produce. Now, there's no way that Jonah could have said, okay, look, I'm going to jump off into the water, a fish is going to swallow me, I'm going to come forth to a fish-worshipping people, and I'm going to walk out of the mouth of this great fish, and they're going to see me as God's prophet, and thus I know. No. He was running away. He was going the other direction from Nineveh. God had to stop the ship with a big, great storm. God had to provide a fish that was large enough to swallow him whole. God had to get the men so fearful in the ship that they said, okay, you know, even though we don't want to do it, we're going to throw your body over. God had to allow all those things to happen, produce those things, make those things happen. And so then Jonah gets caulked up onto the shore, coming out of the mouth of this great fish. And these people were fish worshippers. So they had to see this man coming out of the mouth of a fish, a prophet from their God. Then he could bring the message that God had sent him to do in the first place. Jonah had no choice. Or at least his choice meant nothing to what God wanted done. And throughout history, many men of God have found themselves in trouble with God because when God told them to do a certain thing, they did something else instead. Like when God told Moses to speak to the rock and Moses struck the rock with his rod of judgment in anger. And that kept Moses from entering into the promised land with the people of his age. So when we look at any reason for a person to be saved or not saved outside of God's own purpose and plan, we have to realize that if God is sovereign in salvation, then there is nothing that holds more sway than the very purpose and plan of God for that person. Therefore, stubbornness on the part of the person has nothing to do with God's sovereign selection in salvation. Nor does a person's own willingness or desire to be saved. Therefore, there is no condition in a person who God wants to save that can keep God from saving that person. Just look at your own life. Was there not a time when you walked in the counsel of the ungodly? You know, your friends were not true Christians, even though they might have been sitting in the same church. They were still ungodly. Stood in the way of sinners. Sat in the seat of the scorners. The brother answered, the make-believer always hanging around looking to find fault. So if you're looking to find fault, you're going to find it. I say the same thing. And with them said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 9:14. Was there never a time when you would not come to Christ that you might have life? You ran the other way? The Apostle Paul tells in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. Or do you think, well, you know, I was raised in the message, I've lived a pretty good life. I've never run with the world, I've never done these things, so therefore, you know, I'm just too good to not save. I'm sorry, but you're a sinner. All have come short of the glory of God. All. The problem with you is you don't look deep enough in your own life. You're looking surface. Well, I don't dress like Sister Susie, and I don't act like Brother, you know, whoever. And so therefore, you know, hey, I'm sitting pretty good because I'm better than the guy in the pew over. No, all have come short. All have come short. All have come short of the glory of God. Every one of you sitting here this morning. You're a sinner, saved by only one thing, by the grace of God. That's it. God's sovereign choosing. I'm sorry for you self-righteous people that think that I have always desired to follow Christ. Ever since I was a little boy, I desired to follow Christ because your own sin showed you didn't. Your own self-centeredness shows that you didn't. And now on top of that, you are proven to be a liar as well because you say you did. Was there never a time when you mingled your voice with those who said unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways? Oh, turn off that tape. I don't feel like it today. I'm going to do something else. To depart from his voice is to depart from his presence. Depart from him. Oh, but you might say, oh, not me. That just means you're a liar on top of it. Because God's word says all have sinned. All have disbelieved. All have come short of the glory, the dosa of God. And all have said in their heart at one time, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? And I know you have, because I've heard some of you pray. I prayed and prayed for this certain thing, and what profit has it been for me to pray? I've looked for this certain thing to happen. I've been praying for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Everybody else gets to do it, but you know what? I'm praying and praying and praying. I don't see it. You know what? You're saying, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? What good is it doing me? If you got that, if you ever thought those words, shame on you. God's sovereign. He's sovereign. He has a time and a season for everything. And God has promised that all things shall work together for the good. All things. You mean that car accident? Yep, that too. You mean the baby's death? Yep, that too. You mean these failed relationships? Yep, that too. It's all working together for the good, every single bit of it. Because it's molding you, changing you. So you thought, they have to change. God said, no, you got to change. And everything in your life is there for a purpose and a plan, his plan, to mold you into the character of Christ. That's it. But we are not to live in the past, nor dwell in the past, as Paul said in Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now if he, prophet of God, vindicated, did not count himself to have apprehended, why do so many who claim to believe the message and say, well, because I believe God sent a prophet, I'm going to be there, I'm going to make it. Paul says, I don't count myself as to have apprehended. But this one thing I do know, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't look back. Yeah, made mistakes. I don't look at those mistakes. I'm looking at one thing. The mark of the high calling. The mark of the high calling. I'm pressing forward to the mark of the high calling. You can't be pressing forward if you're looking back. Brother Brown said, if you're always looking back, you're gonna have car wrecks. You can't drive through a rearview mirror. Now you might be able to drive backwards through your rear mirror. Slowly. Try driving forward. You don't know what's in front of you. You're going to have a car wreck. And the same thing with our life. So what happened that all that has now changed? What was it that brought you forth from a haughty self-sufficiency to a humble and suppliant mind? What happened that you were changed from one that was at enmity with God to one that is at peace with Him? What happened that you were changed from the one who was lawless to one who was in subjection to God? What changed you from hating the brethren to loving the brethren? And as one who was born of the Spirit, you reply, by the grace of God, I just am what I am. As Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Then do you not see that it is due to no lack of power in God, nor to His refusal to coerce man, that others that other rebels are not saved as well? God does not shove you through a tube and says, blessed is he that overcomes. God does not believe in forced religion. God does not force you to do anything. Neither does he force his salvation upon you. But he allows you to make your mistakes and make your mistakes and make your mistakes until finally one day you wake up and say, wow, what a cad. What a jerk that I've been. Amen. If God was not able to subdue your will and win your heart, and that without interfering with your moral responsibility, then is he not able to do the same for all others? Most assuredly he is. Then how inconsistent, how illogical, how foolish of you, in seeking to account for the present course of the wicked and their ultimate fate, to argue that God is unable to save them because they will not let him do it. Do you say, but the time came when I was willing to receive Christ as my Savior? Now that may be true. But you also have to admit that it was the Lord who made you willing, as we see in Psalm 110, verse 3, that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Or Philippians 2 and 13, for it is God working in you to make you to will and to do. So then, why does he not make all sinners willing? Why? But for the fact that he is sovereign. And he does as he pleases. Therefore, get your eyes off of everyone except for yourself and God. Period. Get your eyes off your child. Get your eyes off your wife. Get your eyes off your husband. Get your eyes off your neighbor. And say, Lord, what is there in me that I'm missing? What would you have me to do this morning? Now, what would you have my husband to do this morning? A honeydew list? No. Father, what would you have your servant to know? What would you have your servant to do? This is not about me and her or me and him. This is about me and you. Salvation is of the Lord. God is sovereign in his salvation. And that relationship between father and sons is sovereign. That's a very personal relationship, Brother Gary, that you have with God. It's not for anybody else to say, well, I wonder, I have no clue. I have no clue what God is doing. I'm not a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is. I have no clue how, Sister Gloria, how God is dealing with you. I have no clue. Sometimes we see maybe an outward show of some sort, but I have no clue what he's doing in here. But you do. Right, Nathan? You do. So God's sovereignty is very personal. It's not at the whole church. God's doing this to the whole... No. It's individual. It's an individual affair. So then why doesn't he make all sinners willing? Because he's sovereign. He chooses whom he chooses. Therefore, to return to our opening question, why is it that all are not saved, particularly all who hear the gospel? You still answer, because the majority refuse to believe. Well, that may be true, but that's only a partial truth. It is a truth from the human side of things. But there's a divine side as well. As the divine side of the truth needs to be stressed, oh, we rob God of His glory. The unsaved are lost because they refuse to believe. The others are saved because they believe. But why do these others believe? What is it that causes them to put their trust in Christ? Is it because they are more intelligent than other people and quicker to discern their need of salvation than others? I don't think so. Moses ran from God. Yeah, he didn't get too far, did he? According to the scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why then would you glory as if you didn't receive it? Why do we have even an inkling of an attitude among message believers that they're somehow special and others are just cannon fodder? That thought is out there, preeminent. Why would we glory in ourself if ourself had nothing to do with it? It's God-given. It is God Himself who maketh the difference between the elect and the non-elect. For we're told in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. If God didn't give you the understanding, you wouldn't know. If God didn't give you the Holy Ghost, you have no way to know. So see, faith is God's gift. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men have not faith. Therefore, we see that God does not bestow this gift upon all. Upon whom, then, does He bestow this saving favor? And we answer, upon His own elect. For we read in Acts 13:48, and many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They couldn't help it. It's part of being ordained to eternal life. Therefore, when we read in Titus 1:1, of the faith of God's elect, we must understand that God's elect is sovereign. His election is sovereign. He chooses whom He chooses, as we read in Romans 9 this morning. Now in verse 15 of Romans 9, we read, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, Brother Vail used to say to me, Brian, he said, one thing I like about you is that you don't make your enemies my enemies. You don't make your friends my friends. In other words, you don't say that I got to have the same friends as you, and I have to have the same enemies as you. Now, is it? There's something to that. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Just because someone is my friend doesn't mean they have to be yours. Just because I like somebody doesn't mean you have to like them. Right? That's having a sovereign walk. A sovereign. But God does show partiality does God show partiality in the distribution of His favor? In other words, is God partial? Is God a respecter of persons? We know that He is not. For he cannot be a respecter of persons because he said so. In Deuteronomy 16:19 says, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Leviticus 19:15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. What's righteousness? It's right wisest. You do what's right. James 2:9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. and are convinced of the law a transgressor. Ephesians 6 and 9. And you masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. In other words, you treat somebody a certain way, you expect God to treat you different. Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, I've read you these scriptures, God is not a respecter of persons. But you say, well, you know what? This is brother so-and-so's son. This is brother so-and-so's daughter. They were really highly respected of God. So therefore, we've got to respect them. Now, I'm going to say something, and I'm not talking about the Branham family. I'm talking about Eli and his two sons, who were reprobates. And God judged them. And Eli didn't say, look at Lord, those are my boys. No, Eli said, your judgment is righteous. Your judgment is right. Then how do we reconcile him not being a respecter of persons with the fact that he elects some and does not elect others? Isn't that being a respecter of persons? Has he not the right to be? Are there still some who murmur against the good man of the house? Then his words are sufficient. His own words are the sufficient reply. It is not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own. Matthew 20:15. God is sovereign in the bestowing of his gifts, both in the natural and in the spiritual realms. So much then for a general statement, and now to particularize, the Apostle Paul answers that question in verse 17 of chapter 9. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Who made Pharaoh? Pharaoh, God did. Why? To show his power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth, he does. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God makes one vessel to honor, not another one of the same clay makes to dishonor. That's not being a respect for persons. Because the person has nothing to do with it. It's the same clay. It's what God has ordained. What God has purposed before that vessel was even created. Hath not the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, fitted. God didn't make him that way. And what if he did so, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had fore prepared unto glory? In other words, what if God made some vessels of wrath in order to show forth the vessels he ordained to his glory? What if he made a bad man so that you could see what a good man is? What if he made the darkness of the dark so that you could see the light of day? What if he brought storms and all those things so that he might show you what it'd be like when there's peace, serenity, and calm? What if he made some vessels for dishonor so that his vessels of honor should shine forth his righteousness and his yokes? Therefore, in viewing the sovereignty of God in salvation, we must see Romans 9, which most emphatically of all scriptures asserts the absolute sovereignty of God in connection with his determining the destiny of his creatures. God says in Romans 9:21-23, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor, the other to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known his riches of glory on the vessels of honor whom he prepared beforehand unto glory? Fits one to destruction, prepares another for glory. These verses of scripture represent fallen mankind as an inert and as impotent as a lump of lifeless clay. The scripture evidences that there is no difference in themselves between the elect and the non-elect. They are clay. Notice Paul says, of the same lump, which agrees with Ephesians 2 and 3, where we're told that all are by nature children of wrath. It teaches us that the ultimate destiny of every individual is decided by the will of God, and blessed is it that such is the case, because if it were left to our own wills, the ultimate destination of us would all be the lake of fire. There's a way which seemeth right to man, but the end thereof would be the way of death. Therefore, Romans 9 declares that God himself makes a difference in the respective destinations to which he assigns his creatures. For one vessel is made unto honor, another unto dishonor. Some are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Others are vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He prepared you unto those. How is it that you could receive the opinions of God? How is it that when you heard that voice of the eagle, something in you was ready to receive it? How is it that you could hear that voice of God, the thoughts of God, the opinions of God, the values of God, all these things, and say, wow, I've been looking for that my whole life? And yet the guy right next to you, maybe your brother, sister in the flesh, maybe family, maybe cousin, run as far from it as it can get. To destruction. It's like destruction is a magnet. They're fitted to it. But you're fitted to glory. You're prepared. Prepared means beforehand. Preparation. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we will readily acknowledge that it is very humbling to the proud heart of anyone to behold all mankind in the hand of God as the clay is in the potter's hand, yet this is precisely how the scripture represents the case of all mankind. In the Laodicean age of human boasting, intellectual pride, and the deification of men, we must acknowledge that the potter forms his vessel for himself, period. Let men strive with their master as they may, yet the facts remain that he is nothing more than clay in the heavenly potter's hand. And while we know that God will deal justly with his creatures, that the judge of all the earth will do right, nevertheless, God shapes his vessels for his own purpose and according to his own pleasure. Therefore, God claims the indisputable right to do as he wills with his own creation. Not only then has God the right to do as he wills with the creatures of his own hand, but he exercises this right, and nowhere is that seen more plainly than in his predestinating grace. Before the foundation of the world, God made a choice, a selection, an election. Before the omniscient eye stood the whole of Adam's race, and from it he singled out a people and predestined them unto the adoption of children, and others he didn't. Why? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. He ordained them unto eternal life. Many scriptures set forth the blessed truth, but seven of which we'll now give attention to. Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Every human intellectual tool at his disposal has been employed to dull and sharp the sharpness of the scripture and to explain away the obvious meaning of these words, but those intellectual watering down has never done in vain, although nothing will ever be able to reconcile this and other similar passages to the mind of the natural man, because let's face it, the natural man understandeth not the things of God, for it is impossible for them to do so, because they are not born of the Spirit, and it takes the Spirit of God to know and understand the things of God. So no matter what man they say, they see that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the Baptist will say, well, yeah, but you know what? All they got to do is just say, I believe, and therefore they're predestinated to eternal life. It's like they got the thing back. He said, no. Those that are ordained to eternal life will believe. Your saying, I believe, doesn't give you eternal life. So when the scripture says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, we learn four things from it. First, that believing is a consequence, not the cause of God's decree. I believe, therefore I'm saved. No, you're saved, therefore you believe. Second, that a limited number are ordained to eternal life. As many as. That doesn't mean all. As many as. A certain amount of people. For if all men, without exception, were thus ordained by God, then the words as many as are a meaningless qualification. Third, that this ordination of God is not to mere external privileges, but to eternal life. Not to service, but to salvation. Hattie writes, boys, forgiven salvation. Not service. From the brother I know, that attended the tabernacle, said you couldn't tell them from any kid raised up in any denomination or any in the world. They lived just like boys would live. No outward sign, but there was a promise. Salvation. See, people want to mix up the law with salvation. It's not so. Fourth, that everyone of the as many as, and not one less, and not one more, are thus ordained to God by God to eternal life, and all of those ordained to eternal life will most certainly believe. That's it. Not one more, not one less. Spurgeon commented on this when he said, attempts have been made to prove that these words do not teach predestination, but these attempts so clearly do violence to the language that I shall not waste time in answering them. When I read as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, then I shall not twist the text, but shall glorify the grace of God by ascribing to that grace the faith of every man. It is not God who gives the disposition to believe. If men are is it not God that gives the disposition to believe? If men are disposed to have eternal life, does not He, God, in every case dispose them to it? Is it wrong for God to give grace? If it be right for Him to give it, is it wrong for Him to purpose to give it? Would you have Him give it by accident? If it is right for Him to purpose to give grace today, it was right for Him to purpose it before today, and since He changes not from eternity. In other words, before the foundations of the world, your names were put on the Lamb's Book of Life. You didn't put it there. Your wife didn't put it there for you. God put it there. Notice in Romans 11, 5-6, Paul said, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more works. But if it be of works, then it is of no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. Now the word even so, at the beginning of the quotation, refers to the previous verse where we're told, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Note particularly the word reserved. In the days of Elijah, there were 7,000, a small minority, who were divinely preserved from idolatry and brought to the knowledge of the true God. This preservation and illumination was not from anything in themselves, but solely by God's special influence and agency, His grace. How highly favored these individuals were to be thus reserved by God. So the Apostle Paul says, thus as there was a remnant in Elijah's day reserved by God, even so there is in this present dispensation. A remnant according to the election of grace. Now here the cause of election is traced back to its source. The basis upon which God elected this remnant was not faith foreseen in them, because a choice founded upon the foresight of good works is just as truly made on the grounds of works as any choice can be. And in such case, it would not be of grace. For says the apostle, if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more works. Which means that grace and works are opposite. They have nothing in common and will no more mingle than oil with water. Thus, the idea of inherent good foreseen in these chosen or anything meritorious performed by them is rigidly excluded. A remnant according to the election of grace signifies an unconditional choice resulting from the sovereign favor of God. In other words, it is absolutely an election of grace. In other words, now you probably heard Brother Branham explain to the Pentecostals because he couldn't understand simple things. And he would explain and say, well, now, okay, I'm just going to try to explain foreknowledge. And he says, well, now, it's not that God shoved you through a tube and said, blessed is he that overcomes. But God saw the end from the beginning, and therefore he could predestinate. And that's okay, but let's just go into that a little bit deeper. What does it mean to predestinate? See, when God made a seed and said every seed after its kind, if he made a wheat seed, it can't turn into a pumpkin seed. It's going to be a wheat seed. And if God made you as a son of God in his mind before the foundations of the world, you can't turn into a serpent seed. You can't do it. No matter how much the influence of your atmosphere around you, of your associates and everything else, it can't be done. God's seed is God's seed. It remains God's seed. And it was in him as God's seed before the foundations of the world. How dare you think that you can make yourself into serpent seed? You can't do it. And that's what he's saying. It's election of grace. Totally, totally sovereign. Totally by God. That it's not that God saw the end from the beginning and said, oh, you know what, the end is going to be a really great, outstanding man. Therefore, I'm going to predestinate him because I know he's going to be that way. Your being a great, outstanding man has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with God placed in you a son gene, a son of God gene that can only be what it's got to be. I am what I am by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, Paul further expounds this election by grace when he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen the despised. Can you raise your hand to every one of those? That has nothing to do with what you've done. It has all to do with God, who's working in you to will and to do. Because you couldn't will. You could not do his will. You couldn't even will to do, except for God in your doing. Three times in this passage, he makes reference to God's choice, and the choice necessarily supposes a selection, and that supposes a twofold selection, the taking of some and the leaving of others. The chooser is God himself, as the Lord Jesus said to the apostles in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. Why then do the Baptists say, well, see, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should be saved. And therefore, it's all depending on you making the right choice. No, it's not. Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. The chooser is God himself. The number chosen was strictly defined as many, not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, etc. Which agrees with Matthew 20:16. So the last shall be first, the first shall be last. But many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. So, not only does God choose, but notice the objects of that choice. The one spoken of above as chosen of God, the weak things of the world, base things of the world, and things which are despised. So just as we said in the beginning of the sermon, but why? Why does God choose the weak things, the base things, the despised things? The answer is to demonstrate and magnify his grace. God's ways as well as his thoughts are utterly at variance with man's. The carnal man in mind might suppose that this selection should have been made from the ranks of the opulent and the influential, the amiable and the cultured, so that Christianity might have won the approval and applause of the world by its pageantry and fleshly glory. What's more pageant than the Catholic Church? What's more educated than the Catholic Church? You've got to have a doctorate to become a priest. 7 years of college and post-college. But God takes the weak, the despised. He said in Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So God chooses the base things. He did so in the Old Testament. The nation which he singled out to be the depository of his hoary oracles and the channel through which the promised seed should come was not the ancient Egyptians, imposing Babylonians, nor the highly civilized and cultured Greeks, no. That people upon whom Jehovah set his love and regarded as the apple of his eye were the despised nomadic Hebrews, sheep herders. Those are the people he sent his prophets to with his word. And it was the same when our Lord Jesus dwelt in his Son among men. The ones whom he took into favor, intimacy with him, and commissioned to go forth as his ambassadors were for the most part unlettered fishermen. And so it has been ever since. And so it is today at the present rate of increase. It will not be long before it is manifested that the Lord has more in the despised blacks of Africa than he has in the cultured USA, England, and Germany. And the very purpose of God's choice, the very reason for the selection that he has made, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There being nothing whatever in the objects of his choice, which should entitle them to his special favors, therefore, then all of the praise will be freely ascribed to the exceeding riches of his manifold grace. Paul tells the whole motive and purpose of God for us in Ephesians 1, 3 to 5 and 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So outside of Christ there is no blessing. According as he, God, has chosen us in himself before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blame and without blame before him or in his presence. In love then, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his own will, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's all about God. He wrote the script. He wrote what each player is supposed to say. He wrote the end from the beginning. He wrote each chapter and line. It's all his doing. Then he enters you through the birth of the baptism of the Holy Ghost to will and to do. So all the players know the script. All the players are acting out their part. Now, here again we're told at what point in time, if time could be called, when God made choice of those who were to be his children by Jesus Christ. It was not after Adam had fallen and plunged his race into sin and wretchedness, but long before Adam saw the light, even before the foundation of the world, God had chosen us in Christ. Here also we learn that the purpose which God had before him in connection with his own election, it was that they should be holy and without blame before him or in his presence. Now, listen. His presence is here. So we should be holy and we should be without blame. And it's not our holiness. It's his Holy Spirit that's living in you. Because he said if you be any otherwise minded, he, God, his Holy Spirit, would reveal it to you. What makes you a holy people is you listen to God. You are sons of God. You're led by the Spirit of God. That's what makes you holy. All right. Now here also we learn the purpose of God before him in connection with his own election. It was that we should be holy and without blame before him. Unto the adoption of children, it was that they should obtain an inheritance. Here also we discover the motive which prompted him. It was in love that he predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. God is not some great ogre that says, I am sovereign, you are nothing. You are a piece of clay, squash. No, he says, in love, I want them to be like me. And I've set a pattern in my son Jesus that they can look at to become more like me. In love, he did that. The statement, in closing, the statement refutes the erroneous charge that for God to decide our destiny before we are born as being tyrannical and unjust, but we see it was done in love that he chose us. Finally, we are informed here that he took counsel with none, which shows his sovereignty in doing so, and that we are predestined according to the good pleasure of his own will, showing his own sovereign grace,